Virgil Crook, Sunday School, July 24th, 2011.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Consider just a few more thoughts on Zacchaeus, the wee little man, or the short man. We can learn a lot of lessons from this man. His sincerity in wanting to see the Lord Jesus, and see him he did. And he had the great privilege of having Jesus in his house. That'd be quite a privilege, wouldn't it? You and I have that privilege today. He's in our house. He's where we go. He dwells in these mortal bodies. They are the house that we're using right now. And it's good, even on a natural level, to invite Jesus into your house and to allow him to order all things concerning your life. Luke 19, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. We ended with this last Sunday, considering especially the fact that Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name. And we considered how could he know Zacchaeus' name? He'd never met him that we know of, and more than likely never did. I don't suppose anybody told him about him. But we were reminded that this man, Jesus, is God. And he knows all things. He knows his own. He knew Zacchaeus, just like he knows you and I, like he knew you and I. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:19. We considered last time the fact that our names, your name, my name, were all written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We were named before we ever existed. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those that are his. And then he adds the phrase as a perhaps as a proof of this fact, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We can apply this verse very aptly to the scene that we're considering, Zacchaeus. The Lord knew him. He knew where he was before he got in the tree. He knew where he was when he was in the tree. And I believe he knew where he lived even. But then we find that Zacchaeus proves the fact that the Lord knew him, because he departed from iniquity. He departed from iniquity. Before we go on, let's compare Zacchaeus with the ruler of Luke chapter 18. Let's turn back to chapter 18 of Luke. We'll read verses 22 and 23, where Jesus has another encounter before he comes to the scene that we're considering. He had another encounter with another rich person. Luke 18, verses 22 and 23. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, speaking to this rich ruler, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This man wanted to know what he could do to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him, and then in verse 23 we see his reaction. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Seemed like it was a little bit too much to ask. There's got to be an easier way than this. And we compare this with Zacchaeus's attitude and his reaction. Both of these men were rich. Perhaps Zacchaeus was richer. I don't know. I really can't say, but just from what I've read, Zacchaeus may have been even more had more wealth than the rich ruler. But we see that the ruler was very sorrowful at Jesus' instruction to sell all that he had. On the other hand, Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, and he voluntarily gave up his wealth. The ruler was bound by tradition. He was a Jew. He had a lot of tradition on his side, and he was bound by that tradition. But he had no true conviction. He threw out a question here: how could he inherit eternal life? But there doesn't seem to be any true conviction on his part. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was very convinced, convicted, and converted. And he threw aside his pride. He climbed up a tree, and he received Jesus gladly. Now, in the same chapter, chapter 18 of Luke, let's compare Zacchaeus with the Pharisee at verse 11. In this chapter, Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And in verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Remember that Zacchaeus was also a tax collector. He was the chief head of the tax collecting department. Now, in the Pharisee's opinion, he needed no repentance because he wasn't a sinner. In his own concept, he was thanking God that he didn't need repentance, that he wasn't like all of these other people. He was different, supposedly. But we see that Zacchaeus realized the fact that he was a sinner. He repented, and he offered restitution. In verse 8 of Luke 19, it says that he said, "If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Let's go back to Luke 19, verse 5. I want to consider one other phrase in this verse that I believe is very important. Luke 19, verse 5. The very last phrase where Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus, he says, "Come on down, for today I must stay at your house. For today I must stay at your house." I think that's a striking statement. Jesus said, "I must stay at your house tonight. Zacchaeus didn't invite him. I don't know the situation. I'm sure there were other places Jesus could have stayed in this place. But he says, "I must stay at your house." The word "must" is the word we want to consider here. The New Testament dictionary says this verb designates an unconditional necessity. An unconditional necessity. Jesus is saying, "I must stay at your house tonight." Sentences with this verb have fundamentally an absolute, unquestioned, and often deterministic character. Again, this seems odd to me. He could have stayed anywhere, but he says, "I must stay at your house." Both Vincent and Robinson give 11 references where this term, the term "must," or in some instances is translated in the King James as "needs," I must needs, or "I need," or whatever, is applied to Jesus as emphasizing the necessity of his actions. There are many things that we can see in Jesus' life, but one of those things is that he didn't do what he did by chance. Every step that he took with purpose. I'm going to briefly read. You can either turn or write them down, depending on how fast you can flip through your Bible. But I'm going to give some of these references just to read, to refresh our memory of how often Jesus made statements like this. John 3:14. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's talking here of his death on the cross. He's using the We know that that was something that he came to do. He must. John 4:4, he must needs go through Samaria. Why go through Samaria? Because there was somebody there with a hungry heart, and he spoke to and ministered to that hungry heart. He must needs go through Samaria. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me. Again, these are statements of Jesus. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. Jesus had something to do when he came. As we've mentioned before, Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to give his life a ransom for all mankind. But that wasn't all that he came to do. There were certain works that he had to do. We'll look at those tonight. Some of the works that Jesus did and what it all meant. John 10:16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And this should really speak to your heart, because he's speaking about you. He's speaking about me. We are the other sheep that Jesus must bring. It wasn't just an option or just something that kind of happened. He must bring us in also. John 20:9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We'll see this a little bit later on again and touch on it again. The fact that what Jesus did, he did with a purpose. His life had a purpose, not just in a general sense, not just focusing in a certain direction as such, but every part of his life had a purpose. Turning back to Luke 19:8. Luke 19:8. Jesus is now at Zacchaeus' house. There's a multitude gathered there. When you have food, you've always got... Well, anyway. Luke 19:8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore fourfold. Now, Zacchaeus could just be making a scene here. You know, he just kind of wanted to impress everybody. But notice that it says that he several things. He stood and he said to the Lord, and what he said here seems to be from his heart. It seems to be from his own will. He stood and said. In other words, what Zacchaeus is doing here is he's giving public evidence of his convictions. He is giving public evidence of his convictions. He didn't just whisper silently in Jesus' ear. I mean, he could have done that too. He could have just whispered silently in Jesus' ear so that no one else could hear. But he made it public. He showed publicly, not works to inherit eternal life. Remember, that's what the ruler wanted. That was his question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? These are not works to inherit eternal life, but works worthy as a proof of repentance. Let's turn to Acts 26:20. Our public testimony is a very great importance. We don't necessarily have to carry banners around and wear logos on our shirts or blouses or whatever you wear. But there must be an evidence. The world must know who we are. Acts 26:20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Now, this was Paul's main mission, in few words, that they should repent. That's the condition of the heart. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. That is the outward manifestation of an inner work that has already been done. Something happened to Zacchaeus that day. A lot of events, a lot of excitement that we see there in that scene as Jesus comes through town. But There was something that happened to him that day. The NIV says in the last phrase of this verse, prove repentance by their deeds. Prove repentance by their deeds. It's one thing to say, I repent. It's one thing to claim that you have changed. It's one thing to claim that something has been done on the inside. But where is the evidence? There will be evidence. There has to be evidence. Zacchaeus says of his own will, I restore fourfold. Let's turn to Exodus 22. Might seem like, once again, he's just making a scene here, wants to impress everybody. But he's actually following what Moses outlines, or what God gave to Moses to outline in the law. In Exodus 22, the first four verses, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. This is God's way. Remember, this is God's way. Our way would be, well, I stole one ox, since I'm caught, I'll just give him an ox. God says you'll give back five oxen. Or four sheep if it happens to be sheep. That's God's way. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Apparently, Zacchaeus knew the law, or at least he had heard it read sometime, perhaps in the synagogue, but he did what the word of God indicated. He restored, and he did not just give back. But he says, I will give back four times what I took dishonestly. I don't know how he could do that. This man must have had a lot of money, because I'm sort of thinking he did a lot of dishonest things. I think there were a lot of people out there that we won't go into the tax collecting business. Luke 9:19. Luke 9:19. There's evidence that this man had a change of heart, had a change of attitude. Luke 19 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Now, Zacchaeus was a Jew. And so being a Jew, he would be a son of Abraham. Sort of a duh statement here. But no, this statement has a different connotation. Not all Jews were, in God's eyes, sons of Abraham. But this man was. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house. In a twofold manner, actually. Jesus not only brought salvation to all mankind, but he himself is salvation. Literally, salvation came to Zacchaeus. He was a changed man. He was a changed man. But standing in his living room, if you will, was salvation. Jesus Christ himself is salvation. Acts 4:12. What an honor for this man that the Son of God would stand in his midst, in his house. But you and I have that same honor today, as we mentioned at the beginning. He lives within us. Salvation has come to our house. Salvation has come to our souls individually as as individuals. And I trust that he does rule in your house, your home. Not just the building you live in, but your home. Now, is there salvation in any other? Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's the word must again. It's the same word. And that name, of course, is Jesus. And I those of you that know me know I never was politically correct. Never will be. politically, I can't even say it anyway. I'm not politically correct. As far as I'm concerned, there is only one way of salvation. You can tell me all that you want and explain it to me and call me bigot. I don't care. I am kind of big. It makes no difference to me. There is one way of salvation. There is no other. If there was, I would concede and I would give you some leeway there. But there isn't. There is no other way. Today's English version translates it this way. Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world. I like their translation here. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. In all the world, whether it's in Japan or India or Saudi Arabia, wherever it is, in all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. Now, everything was different in Zacchaeus' house and his life. I don't know really what his life was like or what his household was like before, but I know there was a change. Salvation is not just an experience. I get a little emotional, I guess, when I talk about salvation, when I think about salvation. Salvation is not just an experience, nor is it simply an event that took place in our life. It is a complete change of heart. It is a complete change of heart. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not forming new habits, but receiving a new life, a new living way of living. Aren't you glad this morning that salvation came to your house? Let's turn to Habakkuk 2 and verse 9, the prophecy of Habakkuk. I guess that's the way you say it in English. Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2 and verse 9. I believe this verse describes the condition of Zacchaeus' house before salvation came in the person of Jesus Christ, who is salvation personified. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. I believe these words describe to us Zacchaeus' attitude and his house. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. Zacchaeus had a high place in Roman society. Though he was a Jew, yet he was highly respected, at least by the Romans, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Acts 16, verse 31. Paul's simple words on salvation. There's nothing complicated about the scene we're considering. As we mentioned before, this is a story most generally reserved simply for the children in Sunday school. There's a good lesson there, and they can learn a lot from it, but so can we. It's a simple scene. So they said, believe believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house. I believe that he believed. He showed that he had faith. Psalm 112. Just read this verse as a contrast to Habakkuk 2:9. The confusion, the heartache, the disillusion that comes to a house who only looks to dishonest gain and who only considers the wealth of this life. What a difference. Psalm 112, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in their house. That is true wealth and riches. Zacchaeus no doubt had in his house much wealth. But it was the wealth that perishes. He exchanged that for the wealth that endures. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Under the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Don't we see that in Zacchaeus' life? Wasn't he gracious and full of compassion once he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. I believe these words apply to Zacchaeus after Jesus came to his house. Now, as the scripture indicates, physically, Zacchaeus was, as the song puts it, a wee little man. He was short of stature, as so with the Bible puts it. He was short of stature, naturally speaking, and in man's eyes also, at least in the eyes of the Jews, he was just a wee little man. He was a despicable tax collector, a lowlife, a sinner in the worst degree in the eyes of the Jews of his day. But at the end of the narrative, we have Jesus' assessment of the spiritual stature of Zacchaeus. He also is a son of Abraham. Let's turn to Romans 9, verses 6 through 7. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Once again, when Jesus makes that statement, he's not saying that this is his nationality. He's a son of Abraham. But there had been a change in Zacchaeus' life. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel, who are all who are of Israel. Zacchaeus was a Jew, but he wasn't a Jew. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. So in God's eyes, he stood tall. He stood tall as a son of Abraham, a child of faith. Now we're going to skip verses 11 through 17, or actually through 27, excuse me. Verses 11 through 27, this is the parable of the minas. And Brother Freestone already explained that portion quite adequately in his study on Matthew. So let's turn to, or go on down in your Bible to verse 28. Verses 28 through 44 we'll read this morning. We'll get very far with them. But this is an interesting portion of Scripture. We're coming down now to the last days, the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon this earth. What an eventful life it was. As we said before, each hour of the day was filled with fulfilling the will of the Father. John says, if we were to write down everything that Jesus did and said, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain all the books. You might be able to put it on a hard drive, but I don't know. Probably not even that. The reason being that Jesus, every day of his life, was busy about his Father's work. Remember when he was just 12 years old and his parents kind of scolded him for having stayed behind in Jerusalem when they went home? And he says, "Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business." And that wasn't just being in the synagogue on Saturday at that time. Each and every day of his life, he was busy doing his Father's work. The very little that we have in our Bible isn't all that Jesus did. But now we're coming down to the end. And we have here what we might call, or what most Bibles title, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When he had said this, after he had given that parable, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Notice in the narrative that Jesus knew all of these things. Each and every event, where everything was, where everybody was. This isn't just an accident taking place. Verse 30, "Go into the village and loose the colt." Verse 31, "And if anyone asks you..." You see, he even knew how the people were going to react. "If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you'll say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with him with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." As we read this portion of Scripture and study it, kind of form in your mind the scene of Jesus and his disciples going from Jericho and going down the mountain of Olivet to Jerusalem. And as they go, people come out and join them. We have a multitude here now. They're all going to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts that God instituted centuries ago. But as they go, the multitude begins to grow. And grow. And grow. Verse 38. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Pharisees are always around. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's why we don't want to be silent. You and I, as children of God, should not be silent. We don't want the rocks crying out. God has given us that privilege. Verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, Luke, in his gospel, dedicates 16 verses to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark dedicate but 11 verses to this scene, and John only has 8 verses condensing all of this. Let's turn to Zechariah 9:9. This is the reason that John does not spend more time on this in his gospel. He's only emphasizing the fulfillment of this verse in Zechariah 9:9. This is his reason for giving such little information. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And this is what we're seeing. And next Sunday we'll see more as this crowd begins to grow, and the crescendo begins to grow also. The noise gets louder, and they get happier as they go. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. And that's how they envisioned Jesus in this moment. They were accepting him and proclaiming him as their king. He is just and having salvation. We just saw that in Zacchaeus' case. But lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What we just read in Luke chapter 19 is the fulfillment of these words to the letter. He is coming, having salvation. He is bringing salvation. But how will that salvation be made effective and powerful for humanity? Only if the Son of Man dies. That's how salvation will be brought. Yes, he's bringing salvation, but he must die first. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Well, I think we'll just leave it here for this morning. Continue on next Sunday. And we'll try to limit our thoughts to what Luke says. The four gospel writers all write about it, each one giving a little bit different information, but others have given studies on the other books. So we'll just consider here what Luke has to say. It's a very interesting scene as we see Jesus coming in the best moment of his life, so to speak. Never has Jesus been so popular as he was in these verses. The great multitude coming, the anticipation. I wish there was a way that I could convey it to you so that you could get all the emotion that there is in this chapter. But you'll have to, or I'll have to leave that to the Holy Spirit. It is a very momentous time as hope is rising in the hearts of the Jews, as this man who they have decided it must be their Messiah, as he comes to Jerusalem, the place to come, to be made king. But the story doesn't end that way, does it? Lord bless you.